thing for you by this point, because the way that things have worked out for us, we have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. This is now, I looked back just out of curiosity, it's year 2.5. So it seems like a long time if you're from Springfield, but we've been in the Gospel of Mark through this time, looking at the good news as God spoke, as God directed Mark to write, and as we come to this, we have been actually working through and arrived at this spot in our study through the Gospel of Mark at this time. So it is a very timely thing. We're continuing on in our exposition of this. But as we come to this, we're looking in Mark chapter 15, and I would like to read for you as we take a look, chapter 15, verse 33, and it says there, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to take time together and come to your truth. And as we do, we see in your word the truth about the living word, the one who came and died for us. And as we take time together and look through this, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, teaching us, giving us a clearer and fuller understanding of what it means to live as people in covenant with you, the one who has promised to be our God and for us to be your people. We thank you for allowing us to now be in this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really, when you stop and think about it, it's a strange day that we commemorate today. It's one that mingles two such opposite responses. And I would imagine, as you've been taking time together and if we've been singing and we've been reflecting on what Jesus Christ has done for us, that you have been very aware of those two very opposite responses. Looked at in human terms, this is a day of infamy. This is the day of infamy. If you're a history buff, you might know that Roosevelt used that expression to explain Pearl Harbor to his nation. The day after the Japanese surprise attack took lives and blew up ships at the naval base in Hawaii. And Pearl Harbor was that. It was treacherous. It was unprovoked. It was immoral. But history is full of man's inhumanity to man. Every nation has its acts of infamy. Even we, thankful as we are that Canada is often a player for good on the world stage, have acts of infamy, large and small, in our history. Our forefathers set up a bounty on the Beothuk tribe in the Maritime Provinces and wiped that group of people from existence to extend their territory. Money was paid for everyone shot. In the days prior to World War II, our government played its part in the Holocaust when anti-Semitic immigration officials and cabinet ministers urged William Lyon Mackenzie to turn back the SS St. Louis, a ship full of fleeing Jewish refugees. They were sent back to Europe to die, and our government was a part of that. Presently, we have to wrestle with the legacy of residential schools, and we know what has happened in the course of the time as the residential schools acted under government authorization. It's the painful and often shameful reality of being broken humans in a broken world. In comparison, though, Good Friday is the day of infamy, because this was man's inhumanity, not simply to fellow men, but this was man's inhumanity to his Creator and Savior. The infamy of the day, though, is not what ultimately draws us to this day and to the commemoration of it. It's the fact that in the middle of evil, God was accomplishing a far greater good, and that is why we call the record of these events the good news, rather than calling it the tragedy of the death of Jesus. We don't think of it in terms of this being the tragedy of the death of Jesus. We call it the good news. As I read this for you, we looked through, and as I said, this is a continuation of what we've been doing for the past couple of years. We've been in the Gospel of Mark as a church family, but as we come to this point in the record, we take a look and we see that the darkest point in the story figuratively and literally unfolds many things for us. As we follow what unfolds, we see glimmers and we see foreshadowings of what our Savior will plan to bring to plain view in his resurrection. Because there are here, even in the darkest moments, indicators of what is going to come. We do see as we begin, as you see in verse 33, it says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. This was a black day. There's no question about it. And this black day was a very, very deliberate judgment by the Creator of heaven and earth as he took a look at those who were acting. A trial, a judicial execution had taken place in the attempt to legitimize Jesus' murder and to paint over the evil that had been done. That's what took place. They tried to pretend like this was legitimate justice that was unfolding. But we know, in fact, that the Creator of the world, the righteous judge, passes his sentence on this act at this moment. And he passes his sentence on the actors when he turns the whole land black. And we need to think about what that's about. Because there's been plenty of astronomical discussion as people have speculated about what natural phenomena might have been behind the darkened sky. But you know what? That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there was an eclipse. It doesn't matter if there was some other form of natural phenomena that we don't understand. What does matter, and what we essentially need to know, is this. God had made a covenant with Israel that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And those who were supposed to be at the center of that position of privilege, the leaders of the temple worship, the teachers of the covenant law, had risen up against the moral heart of the law, and they had rejected the one who had promised to be their God, and they were assassinating his son. And so he blots out the physical son, and he shows that death is reigning over the very land that had been intended as a sign of God's blessing. This is the gain in Greek. It's the eretz in Hebrew. And you know what? That term eretz still stands as an incredibly, incredibly important term today. If you were to take a look at the nation of Israel, you would find that one of their major papers is called Haaretz, the land. And this is what is going on at this time. It is enormously symbolic that what we know as the promised land, what was supposed to be a foretaste, what was supposed to be an appetizer of heaven for God's covenant people, is turned black. His people could not be any further from him than they were in this moment and in this act. The picture of the heavenly rest, which is what the land was supposed to be, had now become a darkened hell. A hell where the greatest of evils could be done. Second thing, as we take a look at the unfolding of this particular series of events that we see, is something that actually we might understand differently than we have initially understood it, and that is we see in verse 34 a rebuke. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are words that we connect to the cross as we think about it. And usually, though, we think of them as Christ's statement that the Father has turned his face away and cannot look at one who is a guilt offering. That is possible. It is possible that in anguish, Christ pays the price, and in abandonment, he cries out forsaken me. It's possible too, though. In fact, I would say that it's probable that this is a rebuke to those looking on, to those who have expected the conquering Messiah and, in fact, have rejected the suffering servant. Because as Jesus speaks here, he cries out the words of David from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. But significantly, if you take a look at that psalm and understand what it's all about, that psalm is a rebuke to those who would attack the righteous one and claim that the wounds that they inflicted were proof of God's rejection. At the first of that psalm, verses 1 and 2, the statement is made, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those who gathered to mock the man on the cross, convinced that they had triumphed, would know the words of this psalm. And they would know the conclusion and realization of this psalm. As we take a look, we read these words at the end. We come to verse 24 as we're coming toward the end of this psalm. And we read this. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And so those standing and hearing those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, were being told, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. You are the ones who are being rejected in your act, not me. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. They would know what David had written as he continues on through verse 24. He is not rejected by his father. Those who claimed that they knew the truth of God did not understand the Father's love toward the only begotten. They did not understand the love that Jesus was showing in accepting this sacrifice. And so, with one brief line, he declares to them, you are wrong about everything. It's similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet says, we did consider him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but we were wrong. He was bruised for our wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He wasn't stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It wasn't him. He wasn't paying a price that he deserved to pay. He was paying our price. And so the Savior declares in these words, I'm not paying my price. I'm paying yours. We continue on as we take a look in Mark, and we see character revealed. Verse 35 and 36. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. The accusers have gathered to crow their satisfaction at their enemy's end, and in doing so, they reveal exactly who they are, after posing before the nation as the epitome of righteousness. In this day of infamy, they are the kind of men who will laugh at and make irreligious jokes about a broken, bleeding, suffering man. They know what he's saying. There's no mistaking Eloi and the quotation of Psalm chapter 22 for the name Elijah. But all of Israel believed that Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's what they believed. And if this pathetic, pitiful piece of flesh wanted to believe that he was the Messiah, they'd make a good Messiah joke. And they'd give him enough painkiller so that he wouldn't slip into unconsciousness and die too soon. That wouldn't do at all. They wanted him to suffer for as long as possible. You know, you have to wonder about the impact of this. As people stood and viewed the cross, we know, for instance, that Simon of Cyrene, a devout man who had come from North Africa to celebrate the Passover, will walk away from these events a follower of the true Passover lamb, Jesus. In fact, he walks away so much a follower of Jesus that early on, as we see see Simon carrying the cross, as Mark accounts for it, as he writes for his Roman readers, he says to them, "Oh, you know who Simon is. He's the father of Alex and Rufus." Because Alex and Rufus were members of the church at Rome. And so we take a look at this and we have to wonder about the impact. It had to have undermined the claims of the high priest's henchmen that they were the truest and purest followers of God's moral law, that they acted this way before the cross. And so we understand that even sinful acts only serve to make clear who the truly righteous one in this event is. It comes out loud and clear. Fourth thing we see as we take a look at this is that the way opens the way. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's so much wrapped up in the tearing of the thick temple curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. In a moment, the special domain of the high priest and the status of Israel as the bridge between God and humanity is gone. It had failed, and only Jesus, the one that they hated, would be able to mediate between God and man. In fact, the glory has departed from the temple. Israel is, as the Old Testament prophet said, Ichabod, and God is not in the false religion that has arisen. The temple curtain is torn. The law can only condemn. It can only show us our failure to be holy. It can only show us our failure to be worthy. But Christ destroys the dividing wall. And Christ opens the way. Now anyone who trusts the Son can come into the presence of the Father because they have the Son's holiness placed to their account. No longer is it about me and my ability to keep the law. It's all about the one who perfectly kept the law and then died and took my sin. The very act that the religious leaders had carried out to protect their domain, the pinnacle of the domain which was sole access into the Holy of Holies, that very act provided the way of entrance for every believer. They killed Jesus, and that opened the way. Final thing we come to as we take a look here, or the final thing I'm going to comment on, there's more that we could look at, is something that I would call first fruits. Take a look in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now we have four different accounts written in four different places by four different men led by the Spirit of God concerning the Son of God being sent into the world to die for us. We have four good news accounts that we look to. Mark's telling is largely shaped by an old pastor in the city of Rome, a man named Peter. You know of Peter, but by this time I think of him as Pastor Peter. He's the old man at the Church of Rome, and as he's there, he is talking to his young disciple, Mark, and he is explaining to Mark exactly what has happened. I assume, as we take a look at this account, that Peter had managed to bring himself to be among the crowd at the place where Jesus was crucified. Peter, who had sworn faithfulness to Jesus and then denied him out of fear for his own safety. And as he is standing there watching his friend's execution, as he is seeing him murdered and recognizing that he has not stood with him, he hears a startling profession from a completely unexpected source. The Roman centurion, the overseer of Jesus' judicial murder, one who had dared lay a hostile hand on the Holy Son of God, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, we know that the culture and language of the day could have made this simply a phrase that meant a very good man at that time. The culture and language of the day allowed that sort of statement to be made and simply be a moral reference. But even so, unwittingly, the pagans were theological confession about the dying Christ. Here, he speaks better than he knows. He says far more than he realizes he has just said. There is foreshadowing in his remarks of the fact that Jesus Christ, lifted up, will draw all men to him, and that he will build a people of God that is universal in scope. There is salvation and a new covenant, and this will come to every people, tribe, language, and nation. The tearing of the curtain had been the ripping of the old wineskin, as new wine that can't be contained by the borders of the darkened land begins to wash across the whole earth. And so the pagan centurion, in his words, without even meaning to, gives a proto-realization of what's to come. This is an amazing thing as Peter looks on and sees, and then he thinks back and considers what is being declared. So that even though we live among a populace where the church seems stagnant and struggling, where the good news of Jesus Christ is not spreading at a rapid rate, that's the reality of Canada, the good news of Jesus Christ is sweeping the world, and it is continuing to turn people to Christ at a faster rate than the world's population is growing. That is an amazing thing to consider. As fast as the world's population expands, the Church of Jesus Christ is expanding faster. On a weekend in Lima, Peru, Gideons can see 20,000 people come to Christ and churches popping at the seams in the weeks to follow. I'm in the city of Porto Alegre, Brazil, and I go to a different large evangelical church on Sunday evenings every night, and as I walk into those churches, what I see is standing room only crowds. It is an amazing, amazing thing to consider. China's church is three times the population of the entire population of Canada. The church in China is three times as large as the entire population of Canada. This is an amazing thing. The curtain is ripped open. The way gives access. And the church is growing. This day of infamy is commemorated by people trusting in Christ around the world as also being the day of our salvation. We see two responses side by side. We look with sorrow on the horrific murder of our loving Savior, and we realize with gratitude and hope that he opened a way for us into covenant relationship with God. It is always darkest just before the dawn. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the great gift that you've given to us of your Son. Lord, as we look on this, we see Jesus at the height of his weakness. And at the height of his weakness, we recognize your words, that you have said that your weakness is stronger than the strength of men. Lord, we thank you for this, because in this weakness, we have life. In this weakness, we have forgiveness, and we stand before you accepted.